I just want to look at your continuing little study here, surveying the foundation in the context of our identity is associated with the memory of our history, looking back at the historical foundations of our faith, you know, the Old Testament, called the Old Testament, and looking at some of the characters there, the organization, the chronology of that book. And as we focus on some of the kings and one of the common character traits or qualifications of the kings in the relationship to the high place, I'd like to talk a little bit about the minor prophets this morning, obviously, and just talk with them, moving around from kingdom to kingdom and from age to age to see what their primary message was, when they ministered, to whom they ministered, and so on. Okay, so we have our chart that you all may still have, or fold it up, or close up, but on the chart, obviously we have all this history prior to Israel becoming a kingdom in that sense of having a king, which they did not have until after the judges. There was no king in those days, and people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so God conceded, in a sense, to their request, even though he had no plan for that, and he allowed them to follow through with their own desires and to anoint Saul as king, and Samuel did that with the name of that nation, the king shown in sort of in the group there with Saul and David and Solomon, and this age is around 1,000 years before Christ, up to about 950 BC, and that's where the kingdom is divided in 931 because of Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, and Rehoboam and their disputes. And so we have 10 tribes in the north and 10 tribes to the south around 931 BC. So moving across, we have lists of kings through this area in gray, north on top and south on the bottom, blue. But at the very top of the chart, shown in gray, in capital letters, the names of prophets administered during this time in the northern kingdom, or at the very bottom of the blue, prophets administered in capital letters are shown down here. So you can follow along with some of those prophets at that time with this kingdom. Of course, it's difficult to place them because some of them lived longer than others, some of them had longer ministries, some of them had very short ministries for a brief period of time. Some kings reigned for 60 years, some kings reigned for a few days. And so fitting them in nicely to overlap, it was a bit difficult, but by and large, if you just come up with the first one look at one of the early ones to look at here, you'll see where it's difficult to put them in exactly their chronology. But let's go down the list and see, of course, all of the northern prophets like Jonah and Hosea and Amos and Oded and some of those at the top, and Elijah at the far left there is also there in the north. And then when Kingdom ends, we only have prophets now in the south. That brings us to the end of the Old Testament. So at the end of the first section we're together, I wanted to jump back, and that's what we're going to do here first, is to retreat back to the time of the division of the kingdoms in the north and south, and then locate several of the minor prophets here. Because as I said, one of the blind spots in my knowledge, in data banks, seems to be with the minor prophets, who they were, who were they ministering, and keeping them sorted, this chart sort of constructed to help me look at and figure out as I'm reading. So when I'm reading Hosea, I can say, oh, he's at the time of these kings, and he's ministering in the northern kingdom, So, in fact, what I'll do is go through them not chronologically, which you think would be the smart thing to do since we just built this timeline, but still to address them in the order that they're given to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So, we'll give them Hosea. So, we'll start with Hosea. Hosea, Joel, and Obadiah. Don't mind me, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in that order. We won't get to all of them, but I'll touch on representatives from a few different eras here. And just keep it very short. Sort of survey of what they taught and spent a little more time than one of them near the end. Is it Habakkuk or Habakkuk?
Yes.
Habakkuk? Habakkuk. Is that a Canadian versus, is that a British versus American thing? We all know it's Malachi and the Italian prophet. Habakkuk. I don't want to offend anyone. All of this interchange, I was spoken again to Prince Arounds, and I have a tendency to do this, it's the teacher in me. They had a whiteboard for me to use, and so when I'm writing, I will periodically use capital letters in the middle of words and lowercase to start words, or I'll have alliteration with five things to start with the letter P, and then the sixth thing will start with the letter Q or something, just to make the OCD twitch a little bit. I like to watch, so it gets frustrated. So I may say how Hancock, I may say how. We're not there yet. We're with Hosea. Hosea, you can see there on the timeline, Hosea ministered from between 760 and 720 BC. Alright, or I guess the university said BCP now before Common Era. Let's stick with BC. His ministry actually spanned six kings in this time. And I don't know, you have your chart, I don't have your chart. But I went to print them this afternoon. Yes, I didn't print them until this afternoon. I gave them a file, and I'm not sure if they printed the right one. And one of the versions is missing the names of those six kings. So where you're looking at is this cluster of names. Do you have that cluster of names?
No.
Yes, no. You do not. So mine's better than yours. Alright. So you have these kings. Under Hosea famously, you have the kings Zechariah, Menahem, Hoshem, Shalom, Pekah, and Pekahiah, which I referred to as Pekahiah, which I referred to Pekah earlier when we were talking about the high places, because the passage of 2 Kings opened up with, while Pekah reigned in Israel, skip down, and we saw Jotham there. Because we're looking towards Hezekiah as one who got rid of the high place and Jotham did not. So we saw his name earlier. Those are the six names. And some of them are very short-lived. They reign for just a year or less, like Shalom. Others reign for over a decade or so. But he is ministering to the north. And he warned them of imminent danger. Now, if you were driving down a highway toward a bridge, and the bridge had let out, and if you were to stop your vehicle and stand in the road and plead oncoming traffic to stop, the bridge is out ahead. That is really the timeline for Hosea and Amos, these prophets and Oded. That gray line is coming to an end. And that is an end of the northern kingdom. Assyria is coming and going to obliterate. If you actually look at maps of the Assyrian kingdom as it sweeps across, if you follow it, it sweeps across toward Israel from west to east and comes down and envelops all of Israel, and there's a little bubble left. It's not conquered, that's Judah. Judah somehow withstood that Assyrian onslaught. And it goes all the way down the south around Judah and then down into Africa, into Egypt, and toward Ethiopia and those regions. They took over that entire part of the world and just annihilated it. And took captives out of Israel and made them live elsewhere and replaced the land with people, foreigners, and their own people that came in. So Hosea is warning, when I say imminent danger, we're talking in his lifetime. This happened. He saw the fulfillment of the prophecies he was given. Judgment's coming in the form of the Assyrians. He witnessed the defeat. He witnessed the capture of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722. And that mixing of the people of the Assyrians and intermarriage of the Israelites with the Assyrians is actually what produced the Samaritan race, that same race that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This originates way back with Jeroboam on our timeline and setting up a new place of worship. And you recall that the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus said, our fathers worship over here. Referring to north of the border from Jerusalem, from Judah, Mount Gerizim, that area where they had set up another place of worship to God and not ordained. And that is where the Samaritan worship. Even today, there are Samaritans who worship, small tribes or groups of them. And they really did not receive the rest of the canon of Scripture. They had the Torah, and they had no progressive revelation beyond that because of this division of the kingdom. And they lost so much. They did not receive the prophets and the writings that was
saw in the Tanakh earlier. Hosea is meant by God to marry a prostitute. Woman. God says in Hosea 13 to Hosea, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. You are not supposed to know any other gods except for me, for there is no Savior beside me. And this is the message Hosea is to marry a prostitute. And there's points in the story where he has to stand in line at the door as the men are lined up to see his wife. And he is paid to go in to spend time with her. And God says, this is a picture of what's going on with you as a nation. You have prostituted yourself unto other gods. You're married to me. I have been the Lord your God since Egypt. I brought you to the land of Egypt, Exodus 20. You should have no other gods before me. You should not do this, that, or the other thing. And listen, man, that's exactly what they've done. They were committing spiritual adultery, worshiping these false gods. And so he uses the problem. In fact, I'm becoming more and more convinced, what I really appreciate from this little study I've been doing over the last 3 or 4 weeks, is that I think in almost all the cases, the prophet is a picture of one of the characters in the story, whether it's a picture of Israel, most often it's a picture of Israel. For example, we get to later. People from down far than that, they say he was whining and stuff. I think he's speaking as if he's Israel. And he's speaking the way they're speaking to God, complaining about injustices and so on. And maybe I would consider a little bit of that. Jonah, certainly, I mean, we'll see shortly as well. So, skipping down to the southern kingdom for a moment, just a brief jaunt down the southern kingdom to the next in line, Hosea, Joel. So Joel will be next in line in the order of the canon scriptures in the Christian Old Testament Bible. He ministered much earlier than this. 835 to 800 BC. It's around the time of Joash, one of those kings who followed only after God and didn't deal with the high places. Joel, historically in the context, a terrible plague of locusts had just come through Judah, and it was followed by a severe famine. As it wasn't bad enough, all the food you had was destroyed, and you can't grow more food to replace it. And so Joel uses these happenings as a catalyst to send a word of warning to Judah. Unless the people repent quickly and completely, enemy armies will devour the land, figuratively as the locusts literally devour their elements. So Joel appeals to all the people, the priests, the land, fast and humble themselves and seek God's forgiveness. If they'll respond, there will be a renewed blessing, material blessing, spiritual blessing for the nation. But the day of the Lord is coming. At this time, the dreaded locust that we just experienced will seem like gnats, insignificant compared to the swarm of invading armies that are going to come in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is overriding the theme of the book of Joel, the day of God's wrath and God's judgment. The people of Israel didn't always think of the day of the Lord as a vengeful, wrathful thing. They refer to that day when they crossed the Red Sea and God delivered them from their enemies. In fact, they may have been spoiled along the path of history of thinking of the day of the Lord as a day of blessing only. God's just going to protect us and bless us and leave us to be, do what we want as we are. And they become complacent and familiar with God. The content of familiarity had bread and its fruit, more its fruit. And so here they are. And Joel introduces in Joel 1:15, I believe, the concept of the day of the Lord as that phrase coming out. It's not just a day of blessing, it can be a day of wrath and judgment. And it's very amazing talk. If you wish to do a study on it, you probably have done that here before, the day of the Lord. It's a specific day, and yet representing eras or ages, and we have partial fulfillments and complete fulfillments, the future fulfillment of the day of the Lord to come, and so on. So that'll come back up, certainly in Zephaniah, who mentions the day, that day probably more than any other prophet. We often think of Joel as the day of the Lord, because he really fully introduces that.
Chapter 2 of Joel is a transitional chapter. Joel uses the metaphor of these locusts again. And throughout the call of repentance from the people in chapter 2, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, describes the day of the Lord in eschatological terms and calls for repentance with prophecies of physical restoration, spiritual restoration, national restoration. So there is a concept of blessing that comes with the day of the Lord, also, it's not exclusively judgment. In fact, Joel says in Joel chapter 2, 28, that verse, you know, I will pour out my spirit upon all people, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And we say it's partially fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. We see that partial fulfillment there of that portion of the day of the Lord. That's Joel in the northern kingdom, one of the earliest prophets. You will notice Obadiah is listed there on the back, but in the moment, potentially being earlier. So let's jump back to the time of Hosea, to another prophet, who's around the same time, perhaps a little bit earlier, but overlapping here, and kind of having this right with Hosea. But that is Amos. Amos and Hosea, if you can imagine Judah just at the same time, these nations were really experiencing material blessing. They were doing as well in this time period as they ever had since the time of Solomon. I mean, the southern kingdom had gone through the plague of locusts, the famine that Joel described, but they were in a time of prosperity. Things seemed to be going well. And so, on that scene comes Amos. He ministers again from 760 to 753. He's actually a shepherd. He's a fruit picker. He's from Judah, of all places. He's from Judah, but God has called him to minister to the northern kingdom. So it's very important when you look at these prophets, not only when they minister, but whom they minister. Some of these I have listed here along with like Jonah, who, apart from ministering to the northern kingdom, actually was called minister to nations outside of the north and southern kingdom. He's called the minister to the north, not his natural home grounds, so to speak. But Amos can see underneath Israel's external prosperity and power that internally the nation is corrupt. It's corrupt to the core. The sins that Amos chastises these people about are neglecting God's word, idolatry. Of course, in the northern kingdom, it was not a good king really in all those years. Pagan worship, greed, a corrupted leadership, and oppression of the poor people. And Amos begins by pronouncing judgment upon all the surrounding nations, then upon his own nation, Judah. But he finally says the harshest judgment for Israel. He becomes a prophet to the northern tribes. His vision from God reveals a similar emphatic message that we saw Hosea. Imminent danger is coming. Impending doom is coming. Captivity is coming. So judgment is near. As you can see on the timeline, the bridge is up, and they're about to go off this road. And so Amos and Hosea are both preaching at this time and prophesying. Jeroboam is ruling at this time, and Uzziah is ruling with Azariah, as we saw earlier, one of those kings who followed the Lord, nevertheless let the high place remain, the king that was in place at the time of Isaiah 6. When the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah is at this time as well in the south. So we have a major prophet and a minor prophet in the south, and a minor prophet in Micah. Alright. Getting excited yet? Well, I'm already doing it. A little bit of factual content here. It's very helpful to fill in some of those blind spots. Hopefully, have some value there. Obadiah. Always one. This is an issue. Many tradition says this is Obadiah of Ahab's day. So if that's the case, this would be probably the earliest of the minor prophets. Otherwise, Joel, that we just saw, would be the earliest of the minor prophets. There are no less than 11 individuals in the Old Testament named Obadiah. So let me just read a list of them to you. You don't write this down. But you'll be familiar watching the servant of King Ahab.
He is famous for hiding 100 prophets in caves during Ahab's prison. And so he hid them in two groups of 50, split them up 50 here and 50 there, in case they were discovered and slaughtered, there would still be another group that could carry on the ministry at that time. And so rabbinic tradition says that God gave that Obadiah the gift of prophecy for doing that. And sort of rabbinic tradition or story, a legend around that character, is that is how he became the prophet Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. There is the son of Hananiah. He is a descendant of King David of Israel. He is a Jew. He came through Solomon. He's another Obadiah. These are all over his first Chronicles 3. First Chronicles 7, there's an Obadiah called the son of Uzi. The son of the Hebrew patriarch Ishakar. There is Obadiah, the son of Azel, a descendant of King Saul, and that's First Chronicles 8. So he is a descendant of King Saul through John. That's where he comes from. There's a son of Shemaiah. He's a descendant of the Hebrew patriarch Levi. That's First Chronicles 9. So I just went through the book of Chronicles, picked out all the old guys, and they just keep coming one after another. It's popular name, I guess, back then. There was Obadiah, the warrior of the tribe of Gad. He served King David. You remember as one of his warriors, the warrior Obadiah. That's First Chronicles 12. There's Obadiah, the father of Ishmael. He's the governor of the tribe of Zebulun. He was during the reign of King David as well. So it's kind of First Chronicles 27. There is a prince in the southern kingdom of Judah called Obadiah during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. So again, much later now. Second Chronicles 17. Jehoshaphat is cut off there. There is a Levite named Obadiah. He's the overseer of the reconstruction efforts during the reforms of King Josiah. So around that timeline that we were dealing with Josiah, and we're going to see with Zephaniah, there was a character named Obadiah. Right? So he's not on the chart. He's further to the right. We're going to go over there in a moment. Then, number 10 is the son of Joab. He's one of the individuals who returned from the Babylonian captivity. So he's much later, after the year 586. 538 comes the decree, they come back with Jeroboam 536, and that's when this Obadiah comes back, and he oversees, he helps Ezra, and he's possibly the Levite that's mentioned in Nehemiah, Jerusalem's helping as the porter of Jerusalem's gates. So that could be an 11th character. So let's just jump over there in my mind and place one of those Obadiahs as the prophet. So Christian tradition, Eastern Orthodox tradition, other traditions argue that this is the Obadiah, sorry, I just don't have it, the Obadiah of around the exile, just following the exile or part of the return of exile people. Some of the reason for that is because of the political situation that was going on and the description of what Edom had done to Jerusalem. Now you'll recall, Abraham had Isaac, Esau and their sons, Isaac and Ishmael and their son, Jacob, who was called Israel, and Esau was called Edom. They represent the land. So they're brothers, their lineages produce nations, the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom. Edom sits, I believe, just to the southeast of Jerusalem. And they lived in the mountain areas, and they mocked Jerusalem when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. Showed no brotherly love. In fact, they came down and took part of the booty, the collection of rewards, and they helped Babylonians overtake Judah, who had resisted the Assyrians for over 100 years, and now they resisted. God is thoroughly angry with them. And so some of the descriptions that happened from Obadiah make me believe that Obadiah lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity and not some other minor attack on Jews. So the interpreter's Bible has this note of Obadiah. The political situation applied in the prophecy points of time after the exile, probably in the mid-5th century BC. No value can be attributed to traditions that identify the prophet with King Ahaz Stewart back in 74, or with King Ahaziah as captain, one of the other Obadiahs they reference to. So the interpreter's Bible feels very strong about this as the
right place to hold that.
All right, jumping back to the northern kingdom and going to the prophet Jonah, I think many of us are fairly familiar. That was one of them in my list. I didn't block that one out. I felt like I had a fairly good idea of the big picture of Jonah. But he ministered in the northern kingdom around the same time as Hosea and Amos. These guys all lived around the time of Jeroboam II. And of course, as we saw, Hosea's life spanned over six kings, even up to the captivity of by Assyria. So Jonah, not only was he down during the time of Jeroboam II, but he was called by God to go to another nation. And so the purpose of writing Jonah is because of disobedience by the Ninevites, obviously. And it has to be not only disobedience, but a theme of revival. So this is a great example where Jonah really is a good picture of Israel before God. Think of this. God wants him to do a certain thing. He doesn't want to do what God asks. He disobeys. God says, you need to obey me, and he's swallowed by a great fish, and in 3 days you will die or revive. You will be alive. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, and he united the Son of Man to be in the belly of the earth. And so here we have Jonah. He is resurrected, the source. He's revived. He's brought these people, and he comes with the message. You disobeyed God. You need to repent, or in 3 days you'll be destroyed. Gets the message after this time. Right? And so he repents during that his unique retreat in the middle of the ocean. But his initial obedience leads not only to his personal revival, but to that of the Ninevites. And keep in mind what we're talking 793 to 753, somewhere in that window of time. Many classify the revival of Jonah brings to Nineveh as one of the greatest evangelistic efforts of all time. Instantaneous repentance by the entire city. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Just put that back in perspective. It's the Assyrians that are going to come and going to capture the northern kingdom and destroy them. So God has sent a prophet to them to repent. Well, Nahum, which we'll get a look at here, is going to come along with a new prophecy for Nineveh and Assyria. You're going to be destroyed. And that happens around the year 612. So just off the right of our screen, in the middle, you'll see Nineveh captured, destroyed. 612. So Nahum would bring that prophecy to them. So that's who they are. The Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, the nation that would destroy, capture, and disperse the nation of Israel. Moving back to the southern kingdom, in the age of Uzziah and other kings, Ahaz, for example, the time of Isaiah, we have the prophet of Micah. Now, the message of the book of Micah is a very complex mixture of judgment and hope. He ministered to Judah between 735 and 700 BC. On the one hand, the prophecies announce judgment upon Israel for their social evils, their corrupt leadership, and idolatry. And that judgment was expected to culminate in the destruction of Samaria and also of Jerusalem. So he ministers a bit to the north and primarily to the south. On the other hand, the book proclaims not merely the restoration of the nation, but the transformation and exaltation of Israel and Jerusalem. So it's a book of hope. The message of hope and doom from the same mouth are not necessarily contradictory, since restoration and transformation only take place after chasing the hand of God. Some really beautiful verses. They come out of Micah that we're familiar with, prophetic verses about Christ. But you, Bethlehem, the prophet, though you are small among the clans of Judah, of you will come forth, he who is ruler over Israel, whose origins from old and ancient times, the promise of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The book of Micah is simply, quite simply stated, as a book about what God expects of us. What does God expect of his people? Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That message can be preached in any church today. It's the same message. What does God desire from his people? And that's the message that Micah is bringing to
to the southern kingdom and part of Samaria as well.
He gives us some most beautiful verses about the character of God. In Micah 7, he says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin, forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stand angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That's Micah. It's a message not only of judgment, but of restoration and of hope.
Well, the last prophet I'd like to look at here, spend the rest of our time, maybe 10 minutes or so, looking at this book in a little more detail. I thought it'd be nice to at least develop one of these as more of a whole. Is Zephaniah, which I hope is spelled correctly on yours. The IAH is missing on the screen. It just got crushed somehow in the process. Right? Zephaniah actually, lived and ministered at the same time as the major prophet Jeremiah. So I hope maybe I'll show you a couple of references where the wording is almost identical. Zephaniah was very familiar with many of the prophets, including Joel and so on. So you have Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, in a different sense, at the same time, ministering in the south, although Nahum's ministry is more to the nations. Zephaniah's ministry is to both Jerusalem, Judah, and to the nations as we go through. So this is set in the time of Josiah. Time of revival, arguably, a time where we have a king who not only is following fully after in the steps of his great-grandfather Hezekiah and the steps of David, but he, like Hezekiah, destroys the high places. Right? So Josiah lived and reigned for 31 years from 640 to 609 BC. If you go read 2 Kings 22 and 23, you will read the whole story of Josiah becoming king, receiving message from the Lord, discovering of the law in the temple, and going out and being completely remorseful that the condition of the nation after reading the book of the law that had been lost and was found, they dust off, they read it, and he rends his clothes and he repents, and he starts this mission of destroying the high places, the idols that rose throughout all of Judah. If you ever read some of the older prophets like Elijah, you read the Kings, it says from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the north of Israel, and Beersheba is further south in Judah. So it's the whole nation, from Dan to Beersheba. Dr. John Phillips always uses them as a preaching. So you can hear from Dan to Beersheba and so on. The whole nation. But when you read about Josiah, it says from Geba to Beersheba. Geba is the north of Judah. So in that part of the nation, he was thoroughly dealing with high places grows up. In the process of doing that, at the same time that Zephaniah is ministered. So you can read 2 Kings 22-23 or 2 Chronicles 34-35 at the same events. So he's contemporary, Zephaniah that is contemporary of the first part of Jeremiah's prophecies at the same time as Habakkuk, although their approach is slightly different. So many people put the prophecy of Zephaniah between 622 and 612 BC. So we're talking just before Nineveh gets destroyed, or Assyria by the Babylonians, and then Judah's going to have these three waves of attack, rather than 605, 597, and 586, where they get taken into captivity by the Babylonian captivity. So Josiah is the 16th monarch of Judah. You count those kings on the bottom of the chart, 16th. One of the issues is that Josiah's reform, as widespread as it was geographically, through all of Judah, it was not a movement of the people. It was the legislation of the king. He had been transformed in his heart. He had repented. And it's almost like he's wandering around saying, "What's that? Is that a high place? Okay, and destroy it. What's that? Is that a high place? And destroy it." He's like going, he's on a mission, he's going around tearing these things down. But he's doing that. And you can't legislate repentance in the heart of people. And so Zephaniah is prophesying at this time. And it appears in some of the wording of the book that partial repentance that has started. He speaks of the remnant of the veil, as if the veil was in the process of being eliminated in some sense. But the prophecy begins with universal judgment before stating the threats of specific judgments. So the judgments then move against Judah. In chapter 2, the judgments are against the nations around Judah. But to their surprise, Judah gets lumped in with the nations as if they're no different. And that's the point. You are just as wicked and pagan as the nations around you. There's no difference. You got put in the lump of God's judgment and grouped together. Now this really emphasizes the universal character of God's judgment. God has judged all nations, not just Israel, not just Judah. And his blessings, he's one who blesses all nations as well. He caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust the same. There's no prediction in Zechariah becoming Messiah, but there is a prophecy of the day when God would be in the midst of his people at the end of the book. Zechariah is very familiar with other prophets. I have some cross references here, but I will not list those all for you. You can see how him and Jeremiah and Habakkuk are using similar language to describe the current scene. So, an introduction to the person of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, we know very little about him except what's in the first verse. He gives us his lineage. The Holy Spirit gives us his lineage back to four generations. His name literally means one who is hidden, whom Jehovah has hidden, or the Lord has concealed, the Lord has protected, protected by God, treasured by God. See, once again, I think Zephaniah is a picture of the remnant of true believers within the nation of Judah. There is professing Judah, there is the national Judaism, and then there's a remnant within who are humbled before God. And Zephaniah's words can be a word of encouragement, of protection from God for those people. If they will humble themselves and repent, that God will bless them in the midst of judging those who will not reach them. He's not the first prophet to be hidden by God. Moses was hidden by God in the dark. He was hidden in the palace. He was hidden in the wilderness. If you go down the list, God hid Elijah in the wilderness as well. And God does this, protects these men, bring the word at the right time. The same is true for Jesus. When Herod was having all the children killed, he was down in Egypt, hidden there by God. And then later, we see him 30 years, really, protected, concealed of God, who has come forth and bring a word from the Lord. He represents a remnant among false professors and false pagans, foreign pagans. His lineage goes back to Hezekiah. It says in the first verse there, Hezekiah, that's another way of writing Hezekiah. He had boiled blood. He's the only prophet we know of to that day. Looks like Jesus would be the next one on the line. David. Right, there's so much I want to say here in our time, so I'm just moving along quickly. Alright, so really the message of the book is a panorama of coming events and judgment. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 are judgment, 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 and it ends with these last few verses, 10 verses or so, of salvation. But the deal of judgment and salvation in totality. Universal judgment on Judah and the nations because of hostility to the people of God. Begins with threat of judgment and call for repentance, and ends with promise of salvation and blessing for the remnant. The main theme is the day of the Lord. The word day appears 21 times in the book, referring to that day, the day of the Lord. That's the time of judgment in the first couple of chapters. This is really nice to read to your kids right before bed. Read the first few chapters. You give them chapter 3 in the morning. See how they sleep. It's not the most delightful reading. It's very dark. As the name calls it. I don't know what happens. Michael, what happened? No. Apologies. Just close your eyes for a second. So the purpose of Zephaniah is to encourage the faithful remnant in Judah. Similar to Habakkuk, but the approach is very different. Habakkuk is questioning God, what have you been doing? Why aren't you intervening? God says, I'm going to intervene, don't worry. I know what's going on more than you do. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to send the Babylonians in and they're going to annihilate you. And then Habakkuk gets upset. Wait a second, what do you mean? They're
worse than we are.
And God lays out his purpose in that book. But here in Zephaniah, he wants to encourage the faithful remnant. God is in control, he's sovereign, and he's faithful to his covenant. See, all of this, understanding the minor prophets I've learned in the last few weeks, if you really spend time looking at this, goes all the way back to what I quote from Hosea. I've been your Lord since Egypt. I've been your God. And when they came out, he made a covenant with them that was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll chase you. I will keep you to your end of the agreement if you take that on. It's a conditional contract. And they said, whatever, Moses tell God, whatever he says, he will do it. And God is faithful to his end of the contract. For generation after generation after generation, and it's chastisement, chastisement, chastisement. It's a picture not of the vengeance of God, it's not a picture of the pettiness of God, it's a picture of his faithfulness to his word and his unchanging character. Jehovah is holy and just, he will visit iniquity. It's a book of the justice of God, and it's a book of the love of God. It's broken into three sections. We said, of course, three chapters. So it doesn't quite perfectly divide where the chapters divide with words. Chapter 1, it goes a little bit into chapter 2, the first theme. It says, God's judgment on Judah. But it's okay to break it at the end of chapter 1 and then have a little parenthesis there for the first few verses. Then chapter 2 is God's judgment on the nations and Judah, because they're just like the nations. And that goes a little bit into chapter 3, the first 8 verses. And then finally, the last 11 verses of chapter 3 are hope for both the nations and for Judah. Those divisions follow a phrase, by the way, in the book of Zephaniah, where he speaks of the fire of my jealousy. It appears twice, at the end of chapter 1 and at the break of chapter 3. So that's a nice division, the fire of my jealousy, the fire of the Lord's jealousy. It's a purifying fire. Because God wants peculiar people that represent him well on the earth. So for time's sake, because I really want to this one, I'm not going to expand on three chapters, go through them, I want to read them, go through them. But if you go through chapter 1, you will see he points out, he identifies his judgment, his acts of judgment on the nation of Israel, and it's a reverse of the creation story. The creation story was seen to be built in a certain order. And if you open up Zephaniah and you look at the early verses of Zephaniah, you'll see it's happening basically in reverse order. I'll destroy man, and I'll destroy the animals, and I'll destroy the fowls, and I'll destroy the fish of the sea. And it's an undoing of creation. It's a total demise of the earth. And so he's bringing that about. He gets into his judgment on Judah because of their spiritual depravity, as I've listed here, their idolatry, their worship of the nature of the heavens and moons and stars, and their indifference to God. God's not going to do bad. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do bad. He's just not going to. There is no God. That is what apathy and atheism show. And as we go through, he judges them for the moral and social depravity, and he highlights the depravity of the royal lineages who bring in these other customs, and the merchants who are taxing people and making money off people beyond what is right, and oppressing the poor. And those that are apathetic to God and indifferent to God. And he silences them. So for time's sake, I'll end at this point. God silences them twice in the book of Zephaniah. In the first chapter and in the last chapter. In the first chapter of Zephaniah, he says, hold your peace. Read that. Chapter 1, verse 7. Hold your peace. Be quiet. Be silent. It's literally a shh. At the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he's bid his executioners to come. That's the Babylonians. He doesn't mention the Babylonians here. He wants them to see that this is God. It's not just a foreign army. It's God's hand in judging. And just to get a picture of that, see down in verse 15. Chapter 1, Zephaniah, verse 15. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness.
Very cheerful.
This is that day of the Lord. He silences them at his presence for the judgment is coming. But at the end of the book, there's a message of hope and peace. When you skip to chapter 3, he silences his remnant one more time. Look at verse 16. I'll start at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your judgments, has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. There's a promise. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Then this little phrase in King James. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. He will rest in his love. Quite literally, that translates, he will silence you with his love. The threat of silencing them in the presence of the fierceness of his wrath and holy indignation. At the end of the remnant is saved out of all of this and hidden. Like Zephaniah's name means hidden of God. As it said in chapter 2, that it might be you shall be hidden the day of the Lord's wrath. Chapter 2, verse 3. God will silence you with his love. The picture here is holding a baby or child in your arms and looking down on it and singing lullabies to it and rocking it to sleep gently in the presence of your voice as you sing to it. God says, I'm going to rest you in my love and I'm going to rejoice over you with singing. What a picture. The only other verse I think, there's a common verse I think of in the Old Testament that connect that thought. In Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22, where David is speaking as Christ. It's a messianic psalm. And he's speaking of what he's going to do. And it's quoted again for us in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 1, or chapter 2, sorry, verse 11, it says, he that sanctifies the name of sanctified of all of one, which causes not ashamed to call him brethren, saying, this is as if Christ is speaking, I will declare thy name to my brothers, my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's a picture of one day gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, around God, God in the midst of me, quieting us with his love and with his singing. He's going to sing over us. I think of the beautiful singing I've heard in my life on earth. To hear Jesus sing praises and declare the name of his Father to us as he stands in the midst of us. And a great hope that we share with the people of Judah and the remnant of the day of Zephaniah, that one day we'll all be partakers of. Let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the patience of these people as we scratch the surface of some of the history here. We are reminded that you called these people by your name, that you loved them, that you gave them your word, and that because of them, we have and are able to hold in written form the word of God. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray for Israel. We pray for them that they would come to know Jesus as their Messiah. Father, we know the desire to restore, to save that remnant, to turn to you and call on you. And believe. Father, I pray that we would not fail to see in ourselves that we can sometimes look at the nations around us, the world around us as being lost and hopeless, and not see the mirror of your word, perhaps the idolatry in our own lives. I pray that you would help us to hear the word of Zephaniah, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and that we would turn to you and that we would be broken before you, humble before you, and quick to confess our sins and to walk humbly as you require us to walk, to do justice, to walk humbly with our God. I thank you for these people. Be a blessing on this a little gathering of people that are here playing such a great role as a light in this community. Pray a rich blessing on this local representation of the body of Christ. We pray that Christ would be exalted in this community because of the Lord here. We pray that for our own personal lives as we go our separate ways. We pray for safety for all these people coming here to be under the sound of your word. Pray all these things in